Let's prepare our songbooks at number 689. Number 689, this will be the song we'll sing at the end of Brother Steve's song.
Appreciate those songs tonight. Appreciate the good prayer that was led a moment ago. And I want to agree with Brother Jim about the sermon that we heard this morning. John Dean did an excellent job. I thought he was much easier to understand this trip. But he did an excellent job, had an excellent sermon. And if you did not have an opportunity to hear it, I believe it was recorded. And so copies of that could be made. And I know that you would benefit from hearing that message. You know, if you mention clean and unclean animals and birds and fish, most people think back to the law of Moses. A lot of people are surprised to realize that the Bible mentions them much earlier than the law of Moses. In fact, it is implied, or they are implied, to be used or for the delineation to have been made very early in time, during the time of the first family. But the idea of clean and unclean, they existed in the patriarchal dispensation. They existed in the Mosaic dispensation. But tonight we're asking the question, what about the third? So what we want to do is look at the origin of God's laws of clean and unclean, how those were expanded under the law of Moses, and what they mean for us today. If you have your Bible, I would encourage you to turn to Genesis chapter 7. Genesis chapter 7, I'm going to read verses 1 through 3, and then verse 9. Genesis 7 and verse 1, "And the Lord said unto Noah, Come thou and all thy house unto the ark, for thee I have seen righteous before me in this generation. Of every clean beast thou shalt take to thee by sevens the male and his female, and of beasts that are not clean by two, the male and his female, of the fowls of the air by sevens, the male and the female, to keep seed alive on the face of all the earth." Verse 9, "There went in two and two unto Noah into the ark, the male and the female, as God had commanded Noah." Now, there are some little children's songs, there are some illustrations in some little books, and sometimes we hear people read verse 9 and say, well, there was two cows, there were two horses, there were two lambs. No, that's not at all what the text said. God told Noah that of clean animals, for example, a lamb. In the case of the lamb, there were to be seven males and seven females. There would have been a total of 14. And the reason for this is because they were clean. There was going to come a time when they were going to have to reproduce in such quantities that people would be eating those and only those, or those that were in that category for food, but those would also be offered for sacrifice, which we're going to read in just a moment. And so we need to understand, when we see the cute little pictures of the two lambs and the two cows and the two this and the two that going into the ark, and there were only two of all of them, that is not what the scripture says. The American Standard Version of 1901, Genesis 7, beginning of verse 2, reads this way: "Of every clean beast thou shalt take to thee seven and seven, the male and his female, and of the beasts that are not clean, two, the male and his female. Of the birds also of the heavens, seven and seven, male and female, to keep seed alive upon all the face of the earth." So all of this was done to preserve life, and once again, to look forward to that time when they would be the animals that would be allowed to be eaten. You remember that up until this time, that the people that were upon the face of the earth until Noah's day, until after the flood, they were vegetarians. Genesis 1 and verse 29, notice, God said, "Behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, and to you it shall be for meat." The King James says, every other translation says for food, because that's what that word meant in 1611 when it was translated. So God said, I've given you all the plant life for food. But after the flood, things changed, and God allowed that animals could be eaten. That's Genesis 9, verses 2 through 3. God said, "The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be food for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things." This is the first time that God tells man that he will be allowed to eat animals or the birds or those things. Before that, they had been vegetarians. Well, they weren't eaten until after the flood. But before the flood, these animals were offered for sacrifices. What do we find out in the very beginning? In Genesis 3:21, we read that an animal had to die for the sins of Adam and Eve. What animal was that? We don't know. But what we do know this. We know that Abel offered an animal from the flock. Did you ever thought very much about the word flock? What does that mean? What is the only animal? Yeah. What is the only animal that to which the group of them is referred to as a flock? It would be sheep or a lamb, right? Was a lamb a clean animal? Yes, it was. Well, the Bible says that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, right? The Bible says in Hebrews 11 and verse 4 that Abel offered that lamb, or offered that of the flock, which would have been a lamb, that he did it by faith, which necessarily requires that God had either told him or his father what animal was to be offered, and it was a clean animal. That's why I said in the beginning, the implication is that there was a distinction that was made even before the flood, but during the flood, or right before the flood, we find that God makes a delineation between that which is clean and that which is unclean. Genesis 8 and verse 20 says this, "And Noah builded," this was after the flood, when it had concluded, "he built an altar to the Lord," and now listen, "and he took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings on the altar." If there were only two of everything, including the clean, that went into the ark like some of the pictures in the children's books do show, then none of these would have been able to reproduce. And it says that he took of every clean beast and every clean fowl. But if there were only two, and you killed the male or you killed the female, they would have not been able to reproduce. They would have become extinct within a year, two, depending on the animal. But they would have become extinct very quickly. But when you go back and read the text, the Bible tells us very clearly that God told Noah, you take seven of the males of the clean animal and fowls, and you take seven of the females. And of those that are unclean, it was two. Okay, the male and the female. So sometimes we look at these children's books and we look at the pictures, and we know people had good intentions. But you know, we need to go back and read the book and see what the book says. Well, that was during the patriarchal age. That was before the law of Moses was ever given. As I said, sometimes people are surprised to think that God did mention clean and unclean before the law of Moses. But what does that bring us to? It brings us to the Mosaic age. And what about them? There were broad categories. I'm not going to read everything because we would be here all night. And I know that you don't want to do that. But in Numbers 5 and verse 2, and then in Leviticus, and I'm going to turn to Leviticus 11, because this is where everything is specified. But there were some broad categories. Numbers 5, 2, for example, skin diseases. He mentions leprosy in particular. A discharge of bodily fluids. Touching something that was dead. Eating something that was unclean. These were prohibited from God's people. When they touched dead bodies, they were considered unclean. Leviticus 11, 24 through 28. And this was not that an animal was unclean or that the dead body was unclean, but when they touched it, they were ceremonially unclean. Okay, what they ate. If they ate something that God had deemed as being unclean, then they for a period of time were unclean. We're looking at the dietary restrictions that were given to the people. Leviticus 11, 1 through 7. I'm not going to read through all of this. I'm going to encourage you to do that at your leisure. But I'm just going to mention the things that he mentions here that are clean. The clean was everything that parts the hoof, is cloven-footed, and chews the cud. 1 through 3. Unclean is anything that doesn't, including the camel, the coney, which is a small animal that lives in the rocks, a rabbit or a hare or a rabbit, and swine. So the Israelites weren't eating ham and eggs for breakfast, or bacon and eggs, or sausage and eggs, weren't eating rabbit or any of those things, because those were deemed to be unclean. Verses 9 through 12 talks about clean and unclean fish. The clean were everything that had both scales and fins. Among the unclean were, that we would know, as we would call them today, would be fish like catfish. You couldn't eat that under the law of Moses. Sturgeon, eel, gar, sailfish, squid, and some others. But that gives us a general idea. What about birds? This is verses 13 through 19. The unclean included vultures, ostriches, ravens, owls, swans, pelicans, storks, and bats. All of those were unclean. And I don't know about you, but I wouldn't want to eat a bat anyway. But God said, according to His regulation and His descriptions of these and His delineation of what is clean and unclean, these are the things that could not be eaten. What about insects? Verses 20 through 23 tell us that locusts and grasshoppers would have been considered clean. And so John the Baptist, eating a locust and wild honey, he was eating that which was clean, obviously. And verses 29 through 43 tells us of some other things that are unclean, which are rodents and reptiles. So no rattlesnake for dinner, even though it does taste like chicken. That was off limits. Okay, so all of these things here in Leviticus chapter 11, if you read that whole chapter, what you will find, you can find every one of these in detail. But drop down to verse 44 and notice what the purpose was. For I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and ye shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall ye defy yourselves with any manner of creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. For I am the Lord that bringeth you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Ye shall be therefore holy as I am holy. This is the law of the beast and of the fowl and of every living creature that moveth in the waters and of every creature that creepeth upon the earth, to make a difference between the unclean and the clean, and between the beast that may be eaten and the beast that may not be eaten. So the concept of clean and unclean existed in the patriarchal age, but it was expanded greatly during the period of the Mosaic age. And what was the emphasis? It was that they would be separated unto God. And it was physical. There were both dietary and sanitary benefits to the laws of clean and unclean. It would help people to stay healthier and to live longer, because they would not be exposed to certain types of bacteria that would be living in dead bodies. There were all kinds of practical benefits, but the stated benefit was that God's people would be a holy nation unto Jehovah, Deuteronomy 14 and verse 21. Well, that's clean and unclean in the patriarchal age and in the Mosaic age. What about today? Is that distinction still made? Does it still apply? The first time, I'm turning to Acts chapter 10, if you would like to follow. The first time that we find this distinction being made in the New Testament, or anything really being said about it, is in Acts chapter 10. You remember that Cornelius, who was not a man who was totally evil from birth, he was a man that feared God with all his house, gave much alms to the people, and prayed to God always. He was a good man. And he was a man who was seeking to be a godly man and seeking God. And so he began to pray because he knew that he lacked information. And the Lord comes to him. He sees this vision. An angel of God comes to him, verse 3 of chapter 10. Says unto him, Cornelius, and when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? He said unto him, Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. When the angel spake unto Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. And when he had declared all these things unto them, he sent them to Joppa. And that's where it gets interesting. On the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew nigh to the city, Peter went up upon the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. And we know that the housetops there, the roofs of them were flat. People would recline in the cool of the evening. But this is not the cool of the evening. This is the sixth hour, which would be what we would call 12 o'clock, noon. He became very hungry and would have eaten. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven open and a certain vessel descending unto him as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. Well, that covers almost everything that we had in the restrictions back in the old law, right? And there came a voice to him, verse 13, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." Well, he had been a good keeper of the law, right? Of course he had. The voice spake unto him the second time, "What God hath cleansed," if you look at the verb there, it's something that has already been done. "What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common." What the Lord is telling Peter in this vision is, I have already done away with the delineation of clean and unclean. I know that you've done what's right up to this point in time, but don't tell me no, because I've already done away with that distinction. Peter doesn't really understand that. The voice came into him the second time. Well, we read that. Look at verse 16. "This was done thrice, and the vessel was received up again into heaven." Why did it have to be done three times? Because Peter was a hard sell. He couldn't believe that he had avoided all of these things that were unclean all of his life, and now it has changed. And he doesn't understand that this is just a metaphor of what God has also removed in regard to human beings. He's removed the distinction of clean and unclean and that which people would eat, but also he has removed a barrier between Jew and Gentile. While Peter doubted in himself what this vision he had seen should mean, behold, the men which were sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. Peter thought on the vision, verse 16, the Spirit said unto him, "Behold, three men seek thee. Arise and get thee down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have seen them." Well, what happened? Peter goes with the men. They come back to the house. Verse 25, as they was coming in, Cornelius met him, fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter said, "Stand up, I myself also am a man." And he went in and he found those that were come together. Cornelius wasn't the only one wanting more information. There was a crowd there. And so Peter says, "You know that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or to come into one of another nation." Why? Because they were unclean. "But God has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean." How did God show him? He showed him in the vision. "Therefore I came unto you without gainsaying as soon as I was sent for. I ask therefore for what intent you have sent for me." And so Cornelius goes and tells him the whole story. Then verse 34, Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted of him." What is Peter saying? I realize now that the clean and unclean laws by which I had lived, those have been done away. God told me, or the angel of the Lord said, they have been done away. Actually, the Lord doing the speaking. They've been done away. And he said, now I realize that the Gentiles have been accepted of the Lord as well, have been accepted for salvation. So God answered from heaven three times that he had removed the distinction of clean and unclean. When he spoke to Peter, he used a present imperative, which really means, or simply means, Peter, do not go on doing what you have been doing, because God has already cleansed the creatures that you are calling unclean. God had taken that out of the way. What God hath cleansed. We need to emphasize that. God was the one, and if God had the authority to say what was clean and unclean, God had the authority to cleanse them or to take away that distinction. And he told Peter that he did. By the time Peter reached the house of Cornelius, he had realized that God was not only instructing Peter about the laws of clean and unclean, things that he could eat, and that had been done away, but that God had removed the distinction between Jew and Gentile. And that's Galatians 3:28, isn't it? There's therefore neither bond or free, male nor free. There's neither Jew nor Gentile. There were people that were still descendants of Abraham and people that weren't, But God is not saying, I will save this group, or my offer is for you and not for anyone else, or that it's limited in its effect to anyone else. So God had taken that away. But old habits die hard. And Peter, soon after the Jerusalem conference, where he had argued for the acceptance of the Gentiles, he gave in to some influential people that came down from Jerusalem, from James. James would have been the half-brother of Jesus. And by this time, when Paul goes down there and he sees what has happened, Peter exhibiting signs of prejudice, Peter calls him down. He spoke to him to his face, challenged him, told him that what he was doing was wrong. How could Paul do that? Paul, being a devout Jew. The Lord had also already revealed to the Apostle Paul that that middle wall of partition had been torn down, and that God was not looking at the Gentiles as those who were unclean anymore. Peter was confronted because he was being a hypocrite in what he was doing. Paul said in Romans 14 and verse 14, and this is how we know that by this time he knew that the law of clean and unclean as it applied to people had been done away. He said, I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything unclean, to him it is unclean. What is he saying? He's saying if you've got a conscience problem with something that you're going to eat, even though God has removed that restriction, then don't violate your conscience. But he said, I know that there is nothing unclean of itself. How did he know that? He said, the Lord had told him. So he challenged Peter, and he did the right thing in doing so. But we need to ask a question very quickly, and that is, when were all of the laws of clean and unclean, when were they abolished? And the simple answer is, there's a three-word answer to that, right? Everybody knows it. At the cross, right? We all know that. How do we know that? Well, the Bible tells us so. If you want to read this passage, turn to Colossians 2, beginning at verse 13. And listen to what Paul says about it to tell us this very clearly. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, talking to Gentiles, hath he quickened or made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Now, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Now listen to what he said. This is your response. This is the way you look at things now that you know this, now that the law of Moses was nailed to the cross. He said, let no man therefore judge you in meat or food, or in drink, or in respect of a holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the body is Christ. What is he saying? Don't let anybody judge you in these things. What does that mean? In response to what he has just said, since all of that has been done away, since the law of Moses has been replaced by the gospel, no man should be allowed to judge a Christian concerning the regulations that were under the old law. Don't you dare let anybody tell you that you've sinned because you've eaten a piece of catfish. Don't you dare let anybody tell you that you have sinned because you're worshiping on the Lord's day. Don't you dare let anybody tell you that you have sinned because you have not observed one of the holy days of the Old Testament, because the Old Testament, the law of Moses, has been nailed to the cross. Don't you let anybody judge you in that. The Jews were going from Gentile church to Gentile church trying to bind the law of Moses on them. Paul said, don't you dare let them do that. Don't you let them. Because that law has been nailed to the cross. You're not under that law anymore. Now, if it bothers you to eat a piece of catfish, then don't, for conscience sake, then don't do it. He said, but there's nothing unclean of itself. He says a lot more about it. We'll see that in just a moment. But then look at Ephesians 2, verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made now by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Now notice what he says next. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. What commandments were those? They were the Ten Commandments. For to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace that he might reconcile both unto God in one body, that is, both Jew and Gentile, by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. Look at Hebrews 10:9, as Jesus said, then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by which we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. What is the Hebrew writer there saying? He's saying that he took away the first. What was the first? It was the law of Moses. Because the second was established by his death and by the cross. What was established by the death of Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ? The new covenant, the new testament. So if the first was taken away that he might establish the second by his death, the first was the law of Moses. It's been done away. Hebrews 9 and verse 15. What specifically was taken away? For this cause he is the mediator of the new testament, that by means of death for the redemptions of the transgressions, there were under the first testament. Now, I beg you to tell me, which testament, which covenant was the first covenant? It was the law of Moses. He is the mediator of the new testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Jesus died not only to save us, but to save those who had lived under the first testament, under the law of Moses. Galatians 3:19. Paul asks the question, where then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions. Was there a time limit on it, Paul? Yes, there was. Let me tell you what the time limit is. He said, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. What is he talking about? He's talking about the law of Moses. Well, who was the seed that was to come? The seed of the promise. Galatians 3 and verse 16. He had just answered that. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed which is Christ. When did he come? Galatians 4 and verse 4. Paul answers that for us. He said, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. Fullness of time, what in the world does that mean? To what does that refer? Look at Daniel chapter 2. And read verses 36 through 44. And what you will find is that in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, there were going to be four world kingdoms. And the fourth world kingdom was the Roman Empire. Of that fact, no one disagrees or denies. Four world kingdoms. Paul said it was during the days of the Roman Empire that God sent his son. And that's what we read about in our New Testaments. That it came during the days of those kings. In Galatians 3 verse 24, then Paul discusses a little bit more about the law and about Christ and about how the law was only intended as a temporary thing until Christ did come in the fullness of time. He said in Galatians 3, beginning of verse 24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster. What law is he talking about? Was it not the law of Moses? Would you think it would be any other law? What other law does the Bible talk about? The law of Moses. The law was our schoolmaster. Some have said that this has the idea of being a school bus driver. That it was something that would take us safely to another location, to another place. But what was its purpose? He said, to bring us unto Christ. Why? That we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, not shall come, might come, could come, he said it is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. Paul said the law of Moses had a purpose, and it had a time limit. The purpose was to bring us to Christ. And that purpose would be fulfilled in the fullness of time, which was during the days of the Roman Empire. And once it had fulfilled its purpose, we don't need it anymore, he said. We are no longer under a schoolmaster. Do you believe you're under the law of Moses? Paul just said you're not. There are people who believe that they are, and who believe that they must go back to the law of Moses. But Paul even speaks to this in Galatians 5 and verse 4. Christ has become of no effect unto you who are justified by the law. Ye are fallen from grace. Paul said, if as a Christian writing to a Galatian church that was troubled by Judaizers coming in trying to judge them for not keeping the clean, unclean aspects of the law, for not forcing circumcision upon Gentiles, for not doing all these things, Paul said, don't you dare let them judge you for that. And he said, furthermore, and if you go back to the law of Moses and you try to be justified by the law of Moses, you have fallen from grace. We're told today that we cannot fall from grace. Paul says specifically they would be falling from grace, or would have fallen from grace, if they go back to the law. So are you under the law of Moses tonight? Read several passages where Paul says, and the Hebrew writer has said, no, you're not under the law of Christ. Well, there are people who have tried to say we're under the law of Moses, and we have to find a way to make people buy into that. So they've divided up the law of Moses into three categories, even though this is not scriptural. They say, well, there is the moral law. The moral law is the general code of human conduct, and it includes the Ten Commandments. Then, number two, they say there is a ceremonial law. That's the law that includes the laws of clean and unclean, the laws of sacrifice, and laws of circumcision. They say that's what was nailed to the cross, but the moral laws, they were not. And then the judicial law, which includes both of the aforementioned, with specific instructions about other things. So those who believe that we are under the law of Moses, or who believe that we should be worshiping on the Sabbath day, guess which one of the laws they say was done away? Ceremonial law. But that the law of the Lord, the Ten Commandments, remain. And they make a distinction between the law of Moses, the law of the Lord, and the book of God. If you have your Bible and would like to see this, please turn to Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8. I'm going to repeat what I just said, because if you ever talk to someone who is of this faith or this belief, this could be extremely helpful, because they make a distinction between the law of Moses, the law of the Lord, and the book of God. I've heard it argued in debates, but I want you to look at Nehemiah chapter 8, look at verse 1. All the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street, which was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book. Now I want you to notice this. You won't put your finger there or whatever. The book of the law of Moses. Okay? Drop down to verse 14. And they found written in the law which the Lord had commanded. So we have got the book of the law of Moses, the book which the Lord had commanded, or the book of the Lord. Look down at verse 18. Also day by day, from the first day until the last day, he read in the book of the law of God. The law of Moses, the law of the Lord, and the book of God, Nehemiah tells us, are all one in the same. Different ways of describing the same thing, but they are all one in the same. Paul argues that we are dead to the law, and then he quotes one of the Ten Commandments, which, by the way, includes the Sabbath. He said, wherefore, my brethren, Romans 7, verse 4, wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law. Which law would you think that would be? Would you think that's the law of Moses? You can shake your head if you want to. Would that be the law of Moses? What other law would it be? Okay. He says, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law has said, thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not covet. Which part of the law was that? It was part of that moral law that we are told wasn't done away with. But he's talking about the Ten Commandment law. And he said it was done away. He said not that it was bad, but that it let me know that I was committing that sin. He said he was dead to that law by the body of Christ. Someone says, oh, well, does that mean that we can covet? No, passages like Colossians 3, 1 through 5 tell us that we're to mortify the deeds of our body and that we're not to practice idolatry, or covetousness, which is idolatry. Everything that is contained in the law of Moses, the moral precepts that are found, every single one of them is repeated in the New Testament except the Old Testament command to remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. That is the only one that is missing. Well, turn to 2 Corinthians as we wrap this up tonight. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, to what I believe is the simplest and easiest explanation of the whole idea or the whole question of whether or not we're under the Old Testament or any part of the Ten Commandments tonight as they were listed in the Old Testament. We're under those same moral precepts, because the New Testament says so, not the Old. And Paul says we're dead to that law that included the observance of the Sabbath day. But 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 7, but if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. Oh my, look at that one verse. The ministration of death, written and engraven in stones. What was written and engraven in stones on Mount Sinai when Moses was in the presence of the Lord, when his face began to shine so brightly that they couldn't look upon his face? What was written there? The Ten Commandments. Is there any doubt? No, not at all. He said, but it was the ministration of death. Why? Because a person couldn't be saved by keeping the law, meticulous law keeping. He said it was glorious. The children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance. But look at this next part. Which glory was to be done away? The glory of his countenance eventually was done away, but the ministration of death that was engraven in stones was going to be done away one day too. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? His argument is, if that was glorious, we should have paid, and they should have paid attention to it, which they did. But he said, look at what Christ has given us in the new covenant. It is more glorious. For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, which one was that? Law of Moses, you agree? You can shake your head if you want to. Was that the law of Moses? Of course it was. For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. Not only do I not want to go back to it because I'm not under it anymore, but I want to go to this one because this one is so much better. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that it excelleth. He said, it's nothing to be, the law of Moses was nothing to be compared to with the law of Christ. The law of Christ is so far superior. Oh, but now look at verse 11. For if that which is done away, not will be, not should, not might possibly, if that which is done away was glorious, and the law of Moses was, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. He's talking about the law of Moses. And he said, it has been abolished. But their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away by the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Paul said, when a person goes back to the law of Moses and tries to live by the law of Moses, that person has a veil over their heart. He said, the law of Moses has been done away. We'll read one other passage. And this from 1 Timothy 4, verse 1 beginning. He said, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from this faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats. That's what I want to emphasize. commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving to them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God, would that include the catfish? Would that include the sausage and the bacon? Maybe even a rattlesnake? Just eat chicken, it tastes the same. Created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused. Now, I'm not going to eat an eel. I'm not going to eat any octopus. I know that the Lord made, they're amazing creatures. I respect that, but I don't want to taste that. Paul said, you can eat anything that you want to. Verse 5, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. And that's why we pray before we eat our food. And if you were going to eat an octopus or eel, you better pray before you eat it. So are we under that today? No. The law of clean and unclean was originally intended to keep God's people separate from other nations. They were external requirements or actions intended to produce internal results. It didn't always work then. But what about as Christians? The Bible does tell us that as Christians, we are to be clean. We are to be clean because we're to be separated from the world. Paul said, I beseech you, therefore, for the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Paul said, don't be like the world. You're to be different. You're to be clean, not unclean like the world. It's out Titus 2:11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, talking about Jesus Christ, teaching us what? That denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. We're to live a clean life, not an unclean one. 1 Peter 2:5, you also as living stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2:9 and 10, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you should show forth the praises of him which hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but now are a people of God, which hath not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Peter said, Paul said, no, all of these things of the Old Testament, they were external, they were physical, they were designed to bring people closer to God and to separate them from the nations around. Those things were done away at the cross. Paul said, but now, as a Christian, what should we say then? Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Romans 6, 1 and verse 1. How should we who are dead to sin live any longer therein? And Paul goes on to say that when we're buried with Christ in baptism, the old man of sin is put away. We rise to walk in newness of life. We are cleansed. We are clean. So we don't have to observe the dietary restrictions of the old law because the law was nailed to the cross of Christ. But we're still to live the clean life of the Christian, to be different from the world. People ought to be able to see us and say, well, I know there's something different about them because they don't talk like the rest of us. They don't dress like the rest of us. They don't act like the rest of us. They act like their life has purpose and their life has meaning, and they're doing something good with their life, and they're helping others, and they're helping other people get to heaven. That's the way that we ought to be recognized, clean in the sight of God. We're clean when our sins are washed away in baptism. Acts 22 and verse 16. Have you allowed the Lord to cleanse your heart? If you have not and you need to be baptized into Christ, you need to repent of sins and confess your faith in him. If you would do those things, we want to encourage you to do that this very evening. If as a child of God, you've kind of gone back into the world, into the things that are unclean, we can be forgiven. 1 John 1 and verse 9, if we confess our sins, we are told that God will forgive us. If we could help you in any way to become or to remain that clean person spiritually that God desires for us in Christ, would you come as we stand and as we sing?